This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
This morning we're going to have Jesus and Politics, part two. We had Jesus and Politics, part one, last week. And I want to set it up this week by saying that when I'm going to Scripture, what I'm looking for in particular is places where the Bible contradicts the dominant cultural values or the dominant cultural moods. So some of the things the Bible says are in line with things we believe culturally. Other things the Bible says contradict things we believe culturally. And to me, it's a lot more interesting to focus on the things that the Bible contradicts us on, because the other stuff we already know. So last week, what I was trying to do with this Jesus and Politics sermon is, you know, I'm looking for places where the Bible contradicts the majority view. And last week, I was going after the majority view politically in the American church on some certain issues. Places where I was saying, look at what Jesus says here. Look at what the Bible says here. And there are these views that are kind of accepted and consensus views in the American church as a whole politically that are kind of dubious biblically. And so we talked about this idea that Christians should always vote for the person who promises pro-life justices, or this idea that Christians should be against the separation of church and state, and said, well, maybe not biblically. The thing I didn't like about last week's sermon, reflecting on it, is if you've been around LMCC for a number of years, you know that my promise to you with these Jesus and Politics sermons every year, my pledge in the past has been, I'm going to try to equally offend everybody. I'm going to try to offend liberals and conservatives alike. And as I reflected on last week's sermon, I think that there was plenty to offend conservatives. But I don't really think there was anything to offend liberals. Because in attacking the position of the mainstream American church, I missed most of you. You know, most of you felt like, well, this is a sermon I need to send to my friends back home or my family back home. But I was kind of preaching to the choir. And I don't like preaching to the choir. I really don't like preaching to the choir, because what's the point? So this week is the second half of last week's sermon. And this week I want to go after, last week I feel like I went after conservatives. This week I want to go after and challenge liberals. And you say, seriously? This is the week that you're going to go after and challenge liberals? I mean, we don't need to be challenged. We need to be comforted. We don't, you know, after losing the most vicious election in anybody's memory, you think we need to be challenged this week? But I think that being challenged, going back to this idea, when is the Bible most helpful? I think that being challenged can be comforting. in a sense. You know, you don't need to hear the stuff that you're hearing from everybody else. You need to hear something different. And so that's hopefully what we're going to do this morning. Hopefully I will cause some offense, but hopefully it's going to be rooted in truth and rooted in Scripture. So there are three moods, three attitudes, three spirits that I think are dominant in the city right now, in New York City, post this election. There is a spirit of exaggeration. There is a spirit of hypocrisy. And then there is a spirit of anxiety. A spirit of exaggeration, a spirit of hypocrisy, and a spirit of anxiety. And I think the Bible has things to say against all three of those spirits, all three of those attitudes. So I want to look at those three attitudes this morning, a spirit of exaggeration, what was the second one? Hypocrisy, thank you, and anxiety. See what the Bible says about each of those three. So first, a spirit of exaggeration. I had this really bizarre experience on Wednesday morning where I went to bed before the returns had come in and woke up in the middle of the night, saw it on my phone, tried to go back to sleep, couldn't. Woke up Wednesday morning and just went, didn't look at the news, went to the, walked to the office and put on my audiobook, which I've been listening to off and on for months, which is this like 45-hour long biography of Abraham Lincoln by Carl Sandburg. So I just go, as you know, if you've been around the church, I'm always talking about Lincoln. I just go through one Lincoln biography after another. I'm always reading or listening to a Lincoln biography. So I happen to be on this Carl Sandburg one right now. Like I said, I've been listening to it on and off for months. So the place that I was in was just completely random. And press play on the audiobook. First thing I hear straight out of the door is, it happens to be, and totally forgotten this because I hadn't been listening for a while, happens to be in the middle of Lincoln's first inaugural address. So it's not Sandburg, the author, it's Lincoln himself. And the guy who's reading the book has this kind of Lincoln-esque Kentucky accent. So it's like I've got the spirit of Lincoln speaking to me in my headphones first thing on Wednesday morning, and this is the exact spot that it's in when I press play. Lincoln says this: "By the frame of government under which we live, the people have wisely given their public servants but little power for mischief, and have with equal wisdom provided for the return of that little to their own hands at very short intervals. While the people retain their virtue and vigilance, no administration by any extreme of wickedness or folly can very seriously injure the government in the short space of 4 years." Just bizarre. I mean, it was just so weird. And I hope we can all agree that this quote would apply regardless of who had won. So he says, you know, no administration through wickedness or folly can seriously injure the government in a short space of 4 years. So obviously, wickedness and folly, wickedness and foolishness. We now have one of the most wicked, foolish presidents in the history of the United States. But I hope we can also admit that it's not like if the other person had won. I mean, we're talking about somebody who was also pretty wicked and pretty foolish. So either way, we got two bad choices here, two really bad choices. And what Lincoln is saying is, the good news is there's term limits. The good news is it's a four-year thing. And the Bible said that a long time ago, even before term limits. The Bible said that human leaders don't have as much power as we think they have. So let me read you this passage from Psalm 146. The psalmist says this: "Do not put your trust in princes and human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground." Listen to this: "On that very day, their plans come to nothing." So he's talking about a leader who dies, and on they have their power for their lifetime, and then on the day they die, their plans come to nothing. Well, how much more so for a leader who has a four-year term limit? I mean, do not put your trust in princes and human beings who cannot save. When their term expires, they return to the private sector. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. There is this exaggeration of the power of human leaders on both sides when it comes to what a good leader can accomplish and when it comes to the harm that a bad leader can do. And now here's what's really interesting about this passage is listen to what he says next. So don't put your trust in princes and human beings who can't save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Now listen to what he says next. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. So did you hear all those groups that the psalmist calls out specifically? The foreigner, the immigrant, the disabled person, the poor, the hungry, the widow, the orphan. In other words, all of these groups that people are so concerned are going to be trampled on with a Trump presidency. Because, as a cornerstone of his campaign, he made one of his main campaign ideals throwing these people under the bus. So people are worried. But the question is, who was protecting these people to begin with? Who is this the advocate of these people to begin with? Who is their hope to begin with? What's interesting is that all the people that are most upset about a Trump presidency would be the same people that were most elated about Obama being elected 8 years ago. And the question is, well, okay, so let's just say for the sake of argument that Obama is the best we could do in terms of a president and Trump is the bottom of the barrel. Well, what did Obama really accomplish for these groups of people in this passage? I mean, despite his best intentions, despite how hard he tried, what did he really get done for the foreigner and for the widow and for the orphan? What did he really do? Do not put your hope in princes. Do not put your hope in human beings because they can't save. And what these people, what the real hope is in the Lord, the passage says. Now, that doesn't mean you don't do anything. That doesn't mean you just sit back. Because a lot of times the Lord does his work through human beings, but it's through individual human beings obeying God and getting involved in God's work, not through just one person in an office somewhere kind of calling all the shots. You know, if you're really concerned about these groups of people, if you're really concerned about immigrants and you're really concerned about the poor and you're really concerned about marginalized groups of people, the disabled, which you should be as a Christian, well, all of those groups of people are going to be way better off with Trump in the White House and Christians mobilized and praying on their behalf and getting involved than they would be with Obama in the White House and Christians sitting back and thinking, oh, well, Obama's got this. They're going to be way better off because you can't put your hope in princes. What they're able to accomplish isn't very much. And it passes away as soon as their administration is over. And back to this idea of we had two bad choices in this election. I mean, if Obama wasn't able to save us, then Hillary Clinton certainly wasn't going to be able to. You know, so this idea that, back to the idea of exaggeration, this idea that the world we're in now is just so much worse than the world we would have been in if she had been elected. Well, that's a little bit overblown compared to the biblical perspective, which is the hope is in God and in God working through his people. So that's the first point. There's this spirit of exaggeration about the power of human princes or princesses. The spirit of exaggeration about, what's the difference between the worst person and the best person? And there is a difference, but it's not as big as we make it out to be, according to the Bible. Second thing is a spirit of hypocrisy. The second spirit that's going on in the city right now, that's characterizing the city right now, is this spirit of hypocrisy. And the Bible certainly has something to say about that. Hypocrisy, as you know, was Jesus' pet peeve, like really high up on his list. All sins were not created equal in Jesus' book. You know, some things bothered him a lot more than others. So you got sinners that know they're sinners, and then you got sinners that don't know they're sinners and tell everybody else to stop sinning while they're doing the same thing themselves. Two groups of people. And Jesus was way, way, way more bothered by the second group. Like the first group, he didn't really say anything against. And the second group, he's always after. What does this have to do with the election? Well, so Trump runs on this agenda of, he's telling voters, you're great, you're wonderful, the problem is them. The problem is these other people that are coming in and ruining your country. And that's what liberals are so up in arms about, is that message. What's the attitude of liberals, though, now? The problem is them. The problem is those other people in other parts of the country, not us, that are ruining our country. And there's this sickening degree of prejudice, of bigotry, of superiority toward of people that didn't vote for Trump toward people who did. How could they? Everybody who voted for Trump is racist. Everybody who voted for Trump is an idiot. Well, that's the exact same thing that you didn't like about Trump. That exact same spirit of hatred and judgment. You know, we liberals think, well, in other parts of the country, you know, they even teach their kids to hate other people, you know, just blindly. Well, we teach our kids that too. I found that out this week. So we got two girls in public school, and Anna, our kindergartner, her teacher sent home to all the kindergarten parents the following email. So it says this: Hi, kindergarten families. We took some time to chat during our morning meeting, and I recorded the thoughts of your children. The only question I asked them was, do you have anything to say about the presidential election? This was on Wednesday morning. Kindergartners. I've listed their responses below. Now, she included like 15 or 20. I'm just giving you four or five. They said, quote, Trump is bad. Quote, me and my family have a new scary president, a monster president. Quote, Hillary was winning and Donald Trump cheated. Quote, I want to go where there are better people. Quote, if Hillary Clinton had won, we would stay, but now I have to move until Donald Trump dies. And then there's this one. It would be funny if someone pushed Donald Trump. And so then the teacher says this. At the end, she says, well, without projecting my political views onto you or your children, I just want to say that I came to school on Wednesday with a heavy heart, but was so encouraged by your children's responses. I'm unbelievably thankful for them today. Your children made me so proud to be their teacher. Thank you for raising such thoughtful, well-spoken, and caring little people. Well, maybe well-spoken, but I don't know about thoughtful and caring. I'm not just talking about other people's kids here. So Reese, our second grader, brings home from school. She has never heard a negative word about Donald Trump in our home once. Nothing negative about him. She comes home from school with this picture she drew at school, which is Donald Trump's face with a big X through it. And written on the margins is, Donald Trump is bad, and I hate Donald Trump. Now, she knows she's not allowed to use the word hate, even about food. She can't even say she hates food. I've never heard her say she hates another human being. And yet, here she is now, because of the environment that she's in, feeling full permission to rightly, justly say she hates this person she's never met before and knows nothing about. It's the exact same spirit of prejudice and judgment and bigotry, and thinking that we're better than you and you're the problem and we're fine. It's just done in a different way. See, both sides are running on the exact same platform. Donald Trump's platform is, you all are fine, you all are great, everybody else is ruining the country, so vote for me and I'll save you from them. Well, he just comes out and says it. To catch Clinton saying that, or to catch Obama saying that, you have to catch him on tape behind closed doors at a fundraiser, where Clinton says, well, half of Donald Trump's supporters are deplorables, and vote for me because I'll save you from them because they're tanking the country. Or Obama says, well, all those other people, they're clinging to God and religion and guns. Vote for me And thank you for coming to this fundraiser and paying $10,000 a plate, and I will save you from all those ignorant people. Everybody's doing the same thing. Except one group of people knows they do it, and the other group of people doesn't. So you got people in this country that are racist, and they know they're racist, and they kind of feel bad about it, but they don't know what to do about it. And then you got other people in this country that are just as racist, but they pretend like they're not. And of those two groups of people, Jesus is going to be more annoyed with one group than the other group. Not that racism isn't bad. Not that the people that are racist and know they're racist aren't wrong. But hypocrisy is worse. Pretending like you don't do it too is worse. So there's a spirit of hypocrisy among liberals about this issue of bigotry. And as a Christian, you got to be really sensitive to that. You got to be allergic to that, because the guy you worship, the guy you follow, hated hypocrisy with a passion. That's the second thing. So a spirit of exaggeration, a spirit of hypocrisy. Then lastly this morning, the last thing that's here in the city right now is the spirit of anxiety, the spirit of deep anxiety and worry about the future. You know, what's going to happen? Now, we addressed this a little bit already in terms of, you know, overestimating the potency of human princes. But I want to focus on it a little bit differently in this last section. The old definition of the word worry, anxiety too, by the way, they're verbs. So worry is a verb, and it means to choke or to strangle. And even you can see this in some of the like second or third dictionary definitions today. There's even a number three definition for worry, which is to repeatedly poke or to keep touching something. So, or like a dog worrying a bone. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase. But worry can mean you just keep touching something, you won't let it go. So in that sense, worry and anxiety, what it makes me think of is the way we worry, literally we worry in that verb sense, keep pushing the button, worry our phones, worry our news websites, you know, just keep it and refresh, worry social media, just keep seeing what the next post is. And if you do that, then you are bound to have this spirit of anxiety about the world. Because there are two different visions of the world. There's the vision of the world that the news gives, and then there's the vision of the world that the Bible gives. And the vision of the world that the news gives is that the world is chaos and nobody is in control. Which, if that's true, well, then of course you're going to be worried. This word angst is actually a German word. It's a precise, it used to be like a technical, philosophical term in German philosophy, German existential philosophy, angst. And the idea was just this general dread about life, about living in this world where nothing makes sense. Martin Heidegger, was a great 20th century German philosopher, existentialist philosopher, talked a lot about angst, but he also talked about this other term, which I won't try to pronounce the German, but the best English translation of it is thrownness. 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 And his idea was, there's just this sense that we've been thrown into this world, and nothing makes sense, and nobody is in control, and everything's just spinning wildly. And if that's what you believe, then of course you're going to be anxious, and of course you're going to be worried. So theologically, what worry is, the root of worry is always this belief, two things. One, that God doesn't love me, and two, that he's not in control. Worry and anxiety is always rooted in the belief that God doesn't love you and that he's not in control. Of course, the Bible says the exact opposite. But the problem is your heart says that the news is right. Your heart says that the world is right, that God doesn't love you and that he's not in control. I want to read you some passages here. First from Deuteronomy, Moses says this. He predicts basically the modern angst. He says, if you do not revere this glorious and awesome name, you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. You will have an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you'll say, if only were evening, In the evening, you'll say, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts at the sights that your eyes will see. He wrote that 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. And all of that stems from the first, if you do not revere, if you do not revere this glorious and awesome name. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So what you have basically is a battle. You have a battle between your heart and the news and the world on the one hand and the Bible on the other. And what I think is important to understand is that both sides accuse the other side of lying. So your heart accuses the Bible of lying. Your heart says, the Bible is just made up. God's not in control. The news is what's real. You know, that's what I can trust. Your heart says, I can't trust the Bible. But don't you see, the Bible says it just the other way. The Bible says you can't trust your heart. The Bible says your heart is lying. The Bible says the news is lying. So it's two competing visions of reality. They both accuse the other side of lying. And there's no way to prove which one's right. You just have to choose. You have to decide. And it's a matter of which one are you steeping yourself in. Because my question to you is, how much time did you spend this last week checking social media or reading the news versus how much time did you spend reading Scripture? How much time did you spend in each of those two sources? It's a battle. It is a battle for your mind. It is a battle for what you're going to believe. And if you're steeping yourself in one source and not the other, well, which way are you going to end up going? This passage that you heard read at the beginning this morning, it's one of the most famous passages in Scripture, Psalm 139. It's this example of David doing battle with his own heart. He's praying. Now, you probably have heard this. If you've been around church before, you probably heard that prayer is the antidote to anxiety. So Jesus says, don't be anxious, pray. Peter says, don't be anxious, pray. Paul says, don't be anxious, pray. It's over and over again in the New Testament. But how does that work? What are you supposed to do? You know, there's a type of prayer that just increases worry, where you just say, God, please, oh, please, oh, please, don't let this happen. Well, that's not really prayer. That's just worry with the word God in front of it. But the type of prayer that combats worry is what you see in Psalm 139. So if you look on the back of your program, look what David does. He says, he's praying here. This is the Bible's prayer book. Anybody that's learned to pray in the last 3,000 years has learned it from the book of Psalms. This is the manual on how to pray. Here's the master David, and here's how he prays. He says, you've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Well, who's he talking to here? He hasn't really said anything to God yet. And he just goes on like this. He's talking to himself. He's doing battle with his own heart. He's arguing with his own heart. And he's reminding himself over and over again in all these different poetic expressions, God does love me. And God is in control. God does love me, and God is in control. God does love me, and God is in control. And the only way to beat back anxiety in a world where everything is chaos and everything is going wrong is to keep coming back to that place, to do battle with your own heart, to fight with yourself, to argue with yourself over and over and over again. You just don't give up. God does love me and he is in control. God does love me and he is in control. God does love me and he is in control. I was about done anyway. This is to prevent me from saying something I'm going to regret later. Just give it 5 or 10 minutes. Just sit here quietly. All right, well, we're going to move venues next week. I don't know if I told you guys that, so that's good. And then we're never coming back here again, so that's good, too. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for these truths in Scripture that we can trust you. I pray that you'd help us to fight these spirits that are among us, the spirit of exaggeration and the spirit of hypocrisy and the spirit of anxiety. Give us this assurance that you are in control and that you do love us. Help us to care about the things you care about. Help us to care about the groups of people that you care about. Help us to work on their behalf. But help us to remember that it's you and not any human prince that we have to put our trust in. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.